without one. We would never assume any of our own people are here without one. You should have yours with you all the time. But if you're a visitor and you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to be able to follow along. So anyone here need a Bible this morning? Lift your hand up. We'll get one to you right now. Hold your hand up and we'll get you a Bible. Anybody need one this morning? All right. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We're studying our way through the book of Romans. And we're in a portion of the book here that deals with the nation of Israel. God's people, God's Old Testament people, they are called in the Scriptures the elect, meaning God chose them as a nation above the other nations, and God set His love upon them, not because they were better than the other nations, or a higher quality of people, or a superior race. No, God chose them in response to Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and God made some promises to Abraham. And so in the Old Testament, God used the nation of Israel to reveal Himself to this world. He wanted someone, a people to whom He could be a father, a people that He could adopt as His own children. And to those people, God made promises, God gave them scriptures, God proved Himself to them again and again, God did miracles in their midst, God gave them a priesthood, God gave them sacrifices, holy days, and so they were unique among all the other nations in the Old Testament. They had a very special place in God's plan. They had privileges that no one else had. But then came the Lord Jesus Christ, their long-awaited Messiah, and they rejected Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They crucified Him. And then the last 2,000 years of their history, they have walked in disobedience and unbelief and blindness. And so Paul, an apostle of God, is explaining why God allowed that to happen and the purpose behind it. And Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are the chapters in your Bible that give that explanation. So if you're new to the Scriptures and you're just learning your Bible, it's important to know what this portion of the book of Romans is about. In general, the book of Romans deals with the subject of salvation. It's a doctrinal book. It's not a book about how to behave as a believer, but it's a book about how you become a child of God, how you and I, sinners, are justified before God, how God saves sinners today. And Romans is the book that explains that. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 is God's explanation of His dealing with the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, we learn about Israel in the past, their privileges in the Old Testament, the special place that they had in God's relationship with God. In Romans chapter 10, we read about their problem. The big problem was a lack of faith. They did not believe. They had religion, but they didn't believe God. They didn't take Him at His word. They had the Scriptures. They prided themselves that they had the oracles of God and that they were not like all the other nations in the earth. They were very proud of this special relationship as God's chosen people. And that pride was probably their undoing. Their unbelief and their disobedience caused them to reject their Messiah, who came to them with miracles. He came with power from God. He confirmed that He was their Messiah. He gave them many, many evidences that He was truly the Son of God. Even after His death and His burial and His resurrection, He gave many infallible proofs that He was truly alive again. So there was almost like they were without any excuse, and yet they still rejected Him, and they walk today still in unbelief and blindness. And so Romans chapter 10 is a great chapter in the Bible. It's one that we almost always go to when you're trying to explain to someone else how to be saved. Sooner or later, you're going to end up in Romans chapter 10. Probably every one of you, when you've ever tried to explain to someone how they can have eternal life, sooner or later you end up in this chapter. Because it's in this chapter where these great verses about how to be saved are found. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and verse 13. I mean, every one of us have turned to those verses to show someone how to have eternal life. And so this chapter is very, very important. Now, we're going to start in verse number 11 again, and we're going to go down, we're going to read down through verse number 17. We're going to focus kind of on verse 16 and 17 this morning, but just let's begin up there in verse number 11 if we can. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That doesn't mean embarrassed. That doesn't mean, many times that verse is taken to mean like, if you are a Christian, you will live without any shame. You will live without being embarrassed about Jesus Christ. That's true, you should, but that's not what that verse is saying. That verse is saying that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you'll never be embarrassed that you did. God is never going to bring you to shame. You're never going to come at the end of your life to a huge disappointment and find out, well, that was a mistake. No, you're going to find out that if you live by faith and you put your faith in what God has written, you will come out much better at the end of your life for having believed Him. You will not be brought, God will not embarrass you for trusting Him. God will not shame you for believing Him. He that believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Amen. God is rich in His blessings. He's not stingy in His blessings. He talks about pouring you out a blessing. Pouring you out blessings. God gives out His blessings in bucketfuls, you know, not spoonfuls. He pours out the things in your life. Many times we don't desire them, we don't want them, we don't ask for them, we don't know how to receive them, we're not ready to receive them. That must be frustrating to a God who is rich in mercy and rich in grace and rich in blessings and all that He wants to give you. And many times we're not looking for it. We're not interested. But He is rich unto all that call upon Him. It says, and then verse 13, for whosoever, anybody, all of us, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The importance of being a preacher. Every one of us, if you're saved, you're supposed to be a preacher. Doesn't just mean the guy behind the pulpit. Even the little kids in here can be preachers. That doesn't matter. Man, woman, boy, girl, it doesn't matter. If you're saved, you're a preacher. That just means open your mouth and tell somebody about Jesus Christ when you have an opportunity. You're a preacher then. All right, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. You want to put a smile on God's face? You want to just bless Him? You want Him to look upon your life and just enjoy you as a son of God? Him to look at you and find something beautiful in you? Of all things, it would be your feet. You think it would be your mind. No, it's your feet. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. He wants you to take His message to the people around you that don't know. You and I have a responsibility. Paul said, I'm a debtor. I have a debt, a great burden, a responsibility put upon me. And we need to do that. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now our focus this morning is on verse 16 and 17. So let's look at that carefully, all right? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Many in Israel did. They received Christ. They trusted Him. They believed. They were saved. Many did, but not all. And the same is true, obviously, in the world today. Some, but not all. Lots of people in this room, but I mean, compared to the rest of our city, this is nothing. This is a little drop in the bucket. So not all have obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's just read those two verses again. We're going to park on those this morning. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we look at your word. Father, without the Spirit of God, we'll never come to a right understanding of it. And without your help, we can never receive this, Lord. It's not a matter of intellect. Lord, it's a matter of just a desire in our heart and the power of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And so, Lord, we want that this morning. And we pray that you will do that. Open the eyes of your people today. Especially, Lord, if there's someone here who's not saved, I pray that today they may understand the gospel, see how simple it is to receive it, and may this be the day of their salvation. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, a bunch of words that we read down through there are so important. I love the whosoevers. Amen. I'm glad there's a whosoever in there. That was a great encouragement to me. That's how I got saved. When I found a whosoever in there, I thought, okay, that's good enough for me. That means me. If God said whosoever, he meant anybody, whosoever. And so I put my name in those verses where whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the verse I got saved on as a young man, 23 years old, reading through this, understanding. Okay, does that mean what I think it says? Does that mean what I think it means? That means that if I call me, little old me, if I call on the name of Jesus Christ, then God would be willing, God is willing to save me. And that is true. The whosoevers are important in here. And the alls. I like that. The alls, right? Where was that? Verse number 12. The Lord is the Lord over all. All right? He is Lord over all. Is rich unto all that call upon him. So all. The whosoevers and the alls are important in there. Now look in verses like 12, 13, 14, 15. You'll see the word they. The verse 14. How then shall they call? Who's the they? Well, the they is the whosoevers. All right. They here is not, even though this portion of God's word, 9, 10, and 11, is primarily about Israel, obviously this is not exclusive to Israel because the whosoever means anybody. Jew, it says here, Jew or Greek, meaning Gentile. In those days, it was a Greek-speaking world. It was a Greek culture all over that part of the world. So Greek here is used in, synonymously with the Gentile world. So whether Jew or Gentile, so this is not exclusive, this point is not exclusive to Israel. The they is anyone. How shall they? Now, at the bottom of the chapter, which we're not going to look at right now, but at the bottom of the chapter, for example, in verse number 19, but I say, did not Israel know? All right, verse 21, but to Israel he saith. So the focus in those last few verses goes back to the nation of Israel, but not where we are right now. The last few verses, once again, the Lord brings our attention back to the nation of Israel exclusively. But here in this middle part of the chapter, it's for everybody, all, whosoever. So the whosoevers are the theys. How then shall they call on him? Who's they? Anybody, you, me. How shall they call in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear? Verse 15, and how shall they preach? So that's all of us, any one of us, the they. And last week we looked at, in verse number 15, the importance of that little phrase, the gospel of peace. It's only found one other time in your Bible, in Ephesians chapter 6, the gospel of peace. And I hope you got the point of last week's message, is that our message, the good news that we have for this world today, is not a gospel of condemnation and war and wrath and judgment. Although men will be judged for their sin and there is a hell as sure as there is a heaven. But the message that we have to men today and women today is a message of peace. God wants to be reconciled with the sinner, and God has already made all the preparations on his end of the deal. There isn't anything left for a sinner to do but just come by faith and receive this peace that God has for him. So the message is not get yourself ready, change this, change that, you know, clean your life up, you know, you're an unworthy dog and you better change your ways. No, that's not the message we have to tell people today. The message that we have for this world today is a message of peace. God wants to be reconciled with mankind. The gospel of peace. And I hope that you got that last week, all right? And then we get down to verse number 16. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, this was my thought this morning. In verse number, I don't believe that any word in the King James Bible is in there by mistake. I believe every word of God is pure. Amen? Even the is's and the that's and the those and the they's and the these and all of that. That's what I believe. I believe the punctuation is inspired. Because it's a divine book. And God had His hand on it. He breathed it out. It's His book. And every word is precious. And many times in a King James Bible, God will put a couple of words next to each other. And He does that on purpose so that you'll compare them. He'll stick two things like right in front of your face so that you will look at one and look at the other. And He's using them in a verse that makes them almost synonymous. Right? He puts them close to each other for you to see and examine the parallel between these. Now, do you see the two words in that verse that God would have you and I examine for their similarities? And I think they're almost, in this dispensation, they're almost the same. Notice it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. To obey the gospel. It sounds like, okay, what must I do? To obey the gospel. But in that verse, He has defined what He means by obey the gospel. Right in the same verse. What does God mean? Now, in the Old Testament, when God spoke about obedience, and obedience in the Old Testament was a part of an Old Testament saint's salvation. You didn't get to heaven in the Old Testament without being obedient. And your obedience involved keeping the law, going to the tabernacle, doing the sacrifices, going up to Jerusalem when you were required to go to Jerusalem. It was living by the law, keeping those things that God commanded. That's what God required of Old Testament Israel, their obedience. Faith, yes, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. But their obedience, what they did with those commandments was a huge part of their salvation. They had to live obediently. And now, in our dispensation, this time right now, here the Lord puts a verse in there about being obedient to the gospel. But how is one today obedient to the gospel? You know that today, you and I, when it comes to our salvation, we are saved by obedience. All right, that wasn't a trick question. You are saved by obedience. You are saved by obedience. In the Old Testament, obedience meant keep the law. Keep it faithfully until you die. In the New Testament, you are saved by obedience. But God, what God wants you to be obedient to in the New Testament right now is not obedience to the law, but obedience to the gospel. Well, what does the gospel demand? Faith. So what is obedience in this dispensation? Believe. That verse proves it. I mean, that verse tells you. For they have not all obeyed the gospel, even as Isaiah saith, they have not all believed the report, right? So there is obedience and faith in the same verse to show you that they're synonymous in this dispensation. You know how you and I believe, you know how you and I obey God in this time? We believe Him. And if you believe Him, you will obey Him. You obey Him by believing Him. And when you don't believe Him, you are disobeying Him. Say, well, I'm doing a lot of stuff. If you're not believing Him, you're living disobediently. If you're not trusting Him, if you're not walking by faith, I don't care what you and I may be doing, we're living disobediently. Say, well, I'm involved in a lot of things around here. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you could be doing, you could be busy, you could be very, very active. You could be very, very involved. You could be very, very talented. You could be doing more than most, maybe more than everybody else, and still be walking disobediently as a child of God. What is obedience in this dispensation? Believe God. It's our salvation hangs on that. But our service and our fellowship with God doesn't hang on activity. It hangs on faith. My approach to God, my fellowship with God, hangs on my confidence in Him, my trust in Him. My victory in life hangs on my faith in Him, my trust in Him, my confidence in Him. The doing is important, but the doing and the obeying is the fruit of the believing. You see the importance of it? We're going to look through the Scriptures. I just want to show you a few passages in this wonderful old King James Bible where God shows you in the same verse, sometimes within a verse or two of each other, where God uses, in this dispensation, God uses obedience and faith interchangeably. Right? A few of those examples, first of all, and then we'll try and make a point from it, if we can. Well, first of all, since Paul brought it up, let's go back and look at Isaiah 53, because that's where he's quoting from. Isaiah 53, Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report. That's a quote from Isaiah 53. Go back there and see it for yourself. Isaiah 53. And how coincidental that Paul refers in verse Romans chapter 10, verse number 15, to beautiful feet and the gospel of peace, and then obeying the gospel. Well, if you remember, last week in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, 52:7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then you go down to Isaiah 53 in verse number 1, and Isaiah doesn't sound discouraged here, but a little bit amazed. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? If you've read your Bible at all, you know what Isaiah 53 is about. Amen? It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him, the Messiah. Verse 2, He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Good verse to let you know that Jesus Christ was probably not physically attractive. There wasn't anything as a man that would have drawn, the outward appearance that would have drawn people to Him. He was probably as ordinary looking as every other guy on the street. It says there was no beauty that we would desire Him. The beauty in Him was His character. The beauty in Him were the words that came out of His mouth. That was those gracious words, that power of the Spirit of God that was Him, that was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It wasn't the outward appearance. I don't think that Jesus Christ spent much time working on His hair. Can you see Him getting ready for His day? Going out and going to preach in the villages? Spending all the time that women and men today spend working on their appearance? Just to get it just right? Got to have that curl hanging in the right spot? You know, look at it from this angle. Look at it from this angle. Can you see the Lord in the morning? Going out to minister. There was no beauty. It was so unimportant. It was so irrelevant. It just shows you how backwards we have things in the Laodicean period. We're today all about the outward appearance. And the inward part of most Christians is just as ugly as can be. Just as ugly as can be. Just as unattractive to God as can possibly be imagined. But with Him, there was no beauty that anybody would want Him, anybody would desire Him. Nobody was drawn to Him because, wow, what a good-looking man. What a handsome-looking guy. It says, and it goes on to say about him, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. A totally forsaken and rejected Messiah. That's what Isaiah was prophesying hundreds of years before Jesus came. And then in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. There's certainly a direct prophecy there related to the cross, because this Messiah would be stricken and smitten and afflicted. Israel was expecting a conquering king, somebody to come in, you know, with power and strength and influence and just rid them of this Roman bondage that they were under. They missed this part of this. They weren't ready for an afflicted Messiah, smitten of God. They didn't see that. They didn't understand that, even though here it was. This was written for them, for their comfort and admonition. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. There's that gospel of peace. He was chastised so you could have peace with God. God put your punishment upon him so that there wouldn't be any controversy between you and God. You know, wherever there's an ongoing controversy, there can't be any peace. I don't care if it's between you and a friend, you and your kids, you and your wife. When there's controversy, when you're at odds with one another, there's no peace. And God, from the Garden of Eden, has had an issue with man. There's a controversy. There's enmity. There's a sin problem in the way. Men can never have peace with God until that sin problem is resolved. God made the preparation so that sin problem could be resolved and men could have fellowship with God and have peace with God. But that required someone to be punished, someone to take the iniquity upon themselves, and so the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, in other words, the things that were put upon him, the wounds that were put upon his back, the abuse he suffered, the things that he endured, the contradiction of sinners against himself, and all of those things that our Savior went through were all for our peace. So that you and I could have fellowship with God. Without that, you can't have fellowship with God. It's impossible. So here is this. And so the gospel is a report. It is our report. Here Isaiah is giving a report. He's telling about the story of this one who would come and redeem Israel, redeem all of us. But notice, the report simply has to be believed. It has to be trusted. It has to be accepted. It has to be believed. And to believe that report is to obey the gospel. That's what the gospel demands. It demands faith. If God says, believe, if I want to obey that command, then what do? I believe. I put my trust. I put my faith. You know, many Christians today, they got saved, they called on the Lord, and then they spend the rest of their life doubting, worrying, struggling, fretting. And so, no matter what you do, you're living a disobedient life. Because faith in God, trusting Him, believing His Word, is obedience. Is obedience. Let's look at some verses in the New Testament that show this really clearly. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, go down around verse number 7. Now, this portion of Scripture concerns the return of Jesus Christ, not to come and get His church, but this actually is a view toward the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory and in power to set up His kingdom. He comes with fire and vengeance. Now, when He comes at our translation, at the rapture, there's no fire and vengeance at that time. He just comes and we meet Him in the air. There's a resurrection. Believers are caught up together. We meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another. That's a very comforting message. But this one in 2 Thessalonians is not talking about the rapture It's talking about the advent, that second advent of Jesus Christ when he returns at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom. He overthrows the Antichrist and he begins that millennial kingdom. And it says in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what you get for not obeying the gospel? Ultimately, vengeance. Fire and wrath and vengeance for what? Not obeying the gospel. Well, how is it that they disobeyed the gospel? In what way did men disobey the gospel? Well, they didn't go to church, right? That's what you mean. No. They didn't live right. That's what you mean. No. They wouldn't stop their drinking. That's what you mean. No, not at all. It's all because of their whoremongering ways. That's why God's going to pour out his wrath on. No. Nobody's even going to hell for those things. Nobody is going to go to hell. None of your neighbors are going to go to hell for drinking. None of your neighbors are going to go to hell for adultery or fornication. Not one of them. No, now that'll be the evidence against them to prove, you know, to prove that God is just, but that's not why they went to hell. You know why people are going to go to hell? They obeyed not the gospel. Amen. It was that simple. That's all that God requires of man to have eternal life. Obey the gospel. How do I do that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Man, the Old Testament, there was one commandment on top of another commandment, and it was a yoke around a man's neck. It was a burden. It was a ministry of condemnation. It killed. The gospel of peace, it's like, oh, man, in contrast, what do I have to do? What must I do? That Philippian jailer said. And man, the answer, he must have had to, what? I thought there'd be more to it than this. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." I don't even know how many words that is, but it's not more than 30. That's the simplest preaching of the gospel you could imagine, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But notice here it says, so God's wrath and God's judgment is coming on the world, and people are going to suffer that wrath and go to hell for one reason. You may be here today. You're not going to hell. If you're here today and you're not saved, you're not going to hell because you're a bad person. You're not going to go to hell because you didn't join our church. You're not going to hell because you didn't throw off the yoke of Roman Catholicism. No. You're going to go to hell because you did not obey the gospel. That's why men and women go to hell now. For disobedience to the gospel. So here in verse number 8, it talks about not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sentence goes on in verse 9. It says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Wow. Everlasting destruction for what? Murder. Thieving. No, not obeying the gospel. Do you see how simple it is to miss hell? You see how simple it is God made it for sinners who deserve hell to miss hell? God could not have made it any simpler for you. If you're here today and you don't get the simplicity of what God holds out to you, God just holds out an offer of great peace and mercy and forgiveness to you. And it is so simple that men miss it. It is so simple, people miss it. Men and women go to hell. They suffer the wrath of God and everlasting destruction separated from the presence of God for one thing, not obeying the gospel. Now, notice in chapter 2. Now, here's just showing you, like, putting two things next to each other to show you the similar way in which in one passage it says obey, and in the other passage, nearly identical, instead of obey, it says believe. Look in chapter 2, verse number 8. And it's speaking about those days. Chapter 1 is speaking about the tribulation. Chapter 2 is speaking about the tribulation when the Antichrist is in power. And in verse number 8 it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." There's the Antichrist. "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So the context is those years that are just ahead of us, when the church, the body of Christ, is going to be removed from the earth, the Spirit of God with it, the Antichrist is the chains that are upon him, the restrictions that are upon him, and the limits that are right now upon the devil, because the Lord's bride is here. Once his bride is safely out of the way and in heaven, then God removes those restrictions. You won't want to be on this planet in those days. You won't want to be on this planet when God just unleashes the restrictions that he has placed upon the devil. And he has restrictions upon him, and the devil has to abide by those restrictions. Remember the story of Job. The devil came before God. God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And God said, "All right, you can do this to him, but you can't go any further. You can only do this. You can't touch this. You can't touch that. You can't do this." The devil has to abide by those things. But in the tribulation, the bride is out of the way. Church is gone. This earth has no idea what it's in for. And this isn't 10,000 years in the future. This isn't science fiction. This is right around the corner. Right around the corner. Say, "I can't believe it. It's just too far-fetched." You just haven't been reading your Bible. You have not been reading your Bible. And in those days, when those days come, right around the corner, it says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness," that's how the devil will work. He's the master deceiver. He's not an amateur at this. I mean, there are politicians that have deceived entire countries. Right? We have a few of them in office who have fooled the entire electorate. Those are amateurs compared to the devil. That's just kindergarten stuff compared to the devil. He's a master deceiver. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish," why will they perish? "Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So you have two passages of Scripture. In chapter 1, God's wrath and judgment comes upon those who obeyed not the gospel. Chapter 2 shows you, what does that mean? They did not believe the truth. To not believe the truth is to disobey the gospel. To believe God is to obey the truth. To take what God has said, the report that God gave of His Son, Jesus Christ, to hear it, believe it, understand the implication of that and receive the truth of that, is to obey the gospel. To reject that, to set that aside, to neglect that great salvation, is to disobey the gospel. And notice, to disobey the gospel is to suffer ultimately the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And even God Himself at one point in the future will have a hand in a man's delusion. God will send strong delusion. That doesn't even say the devil sends strong delusion. Right now in this dispensation, while the bride is here, the Bible says, the devil is the god of this world, and he blinds the minds of them that believe not the gospel. But in the tribulation, it's God sending the delusion. Whew. You don't want to live on this planet during that time. You want to be a part of the body of Christ now so you can get out of here. So you can get out of here. Because he's going to take you out of the way first. And that day's coming. That day's coming faster than you can imagine. Let's look at another passage. While we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just go down a little further. Verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." That's not talking about predestinated to heaven. It's talking about God has predestinated the means of your salvation. God determined in advance how He would save all those who would ever get saved. And so this is talking about the means of that salvation. That was predetermined by God. God hath chosen you to salvation through, here's the predestination, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's an interesting phrase, sanctification of the Spirit. That also is only in the Bible twice. I'm going to show you the other time that it's in the Bible, because in that passage, it says, instead of belief of the truth, guess what it says? Obedience. So there's the, God puts two phrases, sanctification of the Spirit, only two times, and in each time, one is faith, one's obedience. Sanctification of the Spirit, what does that mean? That's God's chosen means for getting anybody saved, whoever gets saved today. What's that all about? It means that the Holy Spirit of God, who is here on the earth, when the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God bears witness to that truth in the heart of a person. You sit under the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit's going in the person's heart. That's right. You should listen to that. Better give that some thought. Better give that a little bit of thought. Don't shut that off. That's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, a human can turn that off. A human can sit there and, goes against everything I thought. I don't believe that. My grandma didn't teach me that. You can sin against the Spirit of God. But the Holy Spirit of God is in this world today to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. It's God's inward witness through the believers to draw men, to pull you toward Jesus Christ. When the Word of God is preached, as it's being preached in this room right now, the Holy Spirit is trying to get your attention. It's trying to bring, it's not pushing you away. Holy Spirit is always trying to bring you to God. He's trying to pull every... You see, that's the way God is. The Old Testament, it was, stay back. The New Testament, it's the Holy Spirit saying, come, come. Come. How does that happen? I might not even be preaching a message on come to the Lord. I could be preaching on, I don't know, Mesopotamia or who knows, and the Spirit of God will take that, just deal with your heart, show you something about your Savior, show you something about your sin, show you something about your judgment to come, your own unrighteousness. The Spirit of God just works on your mind and works on your heart. And you do well not to resist that. Saved or lost, you do well not to resist that. Don't resist the Holy Ghost. That was the warning that Stephen gave to the leaders of Israel, their last message that they heard before God said, that's it, and God turned to the Gentiles. The last message they heard, all those council, all those leaders, those elders, those priests and high mucky-mucks there in Jerusalem, Stephen went to them with a message, and he accused them of this. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. That's what they were guilty of. The Spirit of God was trying to show them the truth of the cross. When they watched Jesus die in Jerusalem, they helped to nail Him. And I mean, Jerusalem would have been abuzz with the news of this. This wasn't done in a corner when Jesus Christ died. Especially a Pharisee, especially a priest, a leader in Israel would have known these things. They would have known about this one who claimed to be the Son of God. They would have known that He walked in their streets. They would have. It was impossible for them not to know about the miracles. Even Herod knew about it. Pilate knew about it. They were hoping for some kind of a meeting. They wanted to see Jesus in person. So everyone in Jerusalem knew what was going on. And you don't think that during those years the Spirit of God was going, that's your Messiah, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Look at the Lamb of God. He's going to die. Bringing back to... These are the guys that studied the Scriptures. You don't think the Spirit of God was bringing back to their remembrance verses that they had read and studied? But that means, what was the preacher's last message to them? You're resisting the Holy Ghost. You're resisting the Holy Ghost. That witness from God to bring you to faith, to bring you to obedience of the gospel. God is drawing you to Himself. Don't resist that. Don't argue against that. We do it in our own minds and in our own hearts. Even after you're saved, the Spirit of God can be dealing with you about something and we fight it. We argue with Him in our own head. We got a better way. We're smarter than God. We know better. We can think of 100 reasons why that doesn't really apply to me. applies to everybody else, but me, I have an exclusion clause in there somewhere. There must be some verse in there that excludes me from any of that. But notice here it says, God hath chosen you to salvation. By what means? Through sanctification of the Spirit, where God draws you to Himself by the Holy Spirit of God, and belief of the truth. We'll go to the place in the Bible where this phrase is found again. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, just past Hebrews and James. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse number 2. A very, very similar verse, just a few words are different. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect, speaking about the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It says, elect, chosen of God, in other words, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Very, very similar phrases. What two things are different? One speaks of faith, one speaks of obedience. Why? The obedience of faith. In this dispensation, faith is obedience. It's the greatest obedience you can render to God. It's more the believing than it is the doing. That's what God wants this church to keep doing. Wants us to keep believing. Wants us to keep believing. Keep trusting Him. You know when problems start to mount up in your life? Your marriage, your home. It's when you stop believing. It's when you stop trusting. It's when you stop taking Him at His Word. Because you read the Scripture and you say, I don't think that'll work for me. I don't think if I follow those verses as a wife, that'll work for me. I don't think if I follow those verses as a husband, I don't think that'll work. You stop believing. I don't think that those scripture verses really are the right way for me to raise my kids. You stop believing. And when you stop believing, you start disobeying. When you stop believing, you start disobeying. That moment you walk in unbelief, you are walking in disobedience. We are disobedient Christians when we are not walking by faith. I'm talking about faith in our marriage, faith in our ministries, faith in whatever part of your life, with your finances, whatever it may be, faith with your problems, trusting God for God's grace and God's Word to help you with the things you struggle with. Taking God at His Word. That's to live obediently. Now, we think that obedience is, well, I got to do this, 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 a whole bunch of things. No. If you and I are believing God, guess what? Right actions come as a fruit of that. The right kind of things that please God are the fruit of taking Him at His Word. But you can obey without believing. You know that? You can do everything that you think you're supposed to do and actually have no confidence in God while you're doing it. And then probably at the end of the week say, see, that didn't work. I told you it wouldn't work. But I did read my Bible. Well, why did you read your Bible? Well, you said if I read my Bible, it'll... No. The right actions that please God are simply the result, the fruit, the effect of believing Him. God has simplified this. He has the simplicity for you and I that there is in Christ. What does it come down to? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what God wants. He says, when I come, will I find faith on the earth? When I come, am I going to find anybody really working hard for me? That's not what He's interested in. He wanted His people, trust me. Trust me. Trust my counsel for your home. Trust my counsel for your marriage. So, well, I'm afraid to. Yeah. That's the problem. I don't know how it'll turn out. I don't think that'll work out for me if I do that. You mean if you trust God and you believe God, He'll let you at the end of that be embarrassed and ashamed that you trusted Him? No. He that believeth on Him shall not be ashamed.
Amen. Amen, brother.
If I trust Him, I am assured that the outcome will glorify God. And even though it's not the outcome I anticipated, it will be the one that God wanted for me. And anything else is disobedience as a church. Activity? No. Faith. Trust Him. I'm talking about simple things here. Some of you will not trust Him when it comes to the problems that you're having in your marriage. I mean, we've talked about this before. I don't know how many times you sit down with somebody and show them a verse of Scripture. Oh, yeah, I know that one. Well, then let's go play golf. Because really, what more... What more can anybody, and me or anybody else, give you other than God's words? There it is. Here it is. What do you do with it? Well, I take God at His word, and I trust that the outcome will be according to God's will. Lord, I'm going to believe You. I'm going to trust You. And I know Your word tells me that if I believe You, I will not be ashamed. Say, but you know what? It's that fear and it is that unbelief that causes us to try another way. Our way. You just mark this down. Every step of that way is disobedience. Every step of life lived that way is the life of a disobedient Christian. I don't care what else you may do. You may be on time for church. You may sing with gusto. You may teach a Sunday school class. But if you are not believing God, we are walking in disobedience. That's what God wants. Take me at my word. Trust me. Trust what I said. Rest on those words for your future. It's like trusting God for the outcome, that the outcome will have His blessing upon it. To live by faith. To live by faith is simply to live by what God has said. And I can be assured of the outcome. Amen? You know what? I mean, there's 10,000 different areas that you can apply this to. Whatever it is. Job choices. Career. Who to marry. Who not to marry. How to raise your kids. Where to live. What to do. Whether to work a job or go to the mission field. Every kind of decision like that comes down to, sooner or later, it comes down to a step of faith. And anything that is in a step of faith because God has said something to you in His Word and you are going to rest on what He has said, then that is obedience. And anything else, if it's not of faith, it is sin. It is sin. It is disobedience. There's no other way to get around it. We're more disobedient than we think we are. We may be doing all the things that, you know, we think we should do, that we were told we should do, and yet, we're doing it in disobedience. Because it's not the fruit of faith in God's Word. We're not trusting Him. Here's a couple more real quick. Numbers chapter 20. You remember this one. Numbers chapter 20. Moses. Oh, this was a turning point in Moses' life. That great man of God in the Old Testament. Greatest prophet in the Old Testament, probably. Numbers chapter 20. God said in verse number 7, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Speak ye unto the rock. The rock. You know what that was, right? The rock. Israel. The rock of Israel. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a rock that gave forth water in the desert. And earlier, Moses had been called on by God to take his rod and go up to that rock and smite that rock with his rod. And when he did that, this rock just opened up and began to gush out rivers of water in the middle of the desert. And God was taking care of the needs of 2 million plus people in a desert place. And he did it from a rock, a miraculous event. That rock followed them in the desert. I don't know how that happened, but that's what the Bible says. That rock that followed them was a picture of Jesus Christ. And so Moses, at the beginning of the journey, was told to take this rod, the same rod that he had used to smite the Red Sea, and the Red Sea opened up, and the children went through. God said, take that same rod, go to the rock, smite the rock, and the water will come out. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, smitten of God, afflicted for you and I. The chastisement of our peace and all of our blessings was upon Him. He was smitten for you and me. That was the picture. But later now, God tells Moses to go to the rock, take the rod, and go to the rock. And notice what He says in verse number 8. Speak to the rock. Speak ye unto the rock. You know that after you're saved, Jesus Christ didn't have to be crucified 25,000 times. Just once. Once was sufficient. Why? Perfect lamb, perfect sacrifice, perfect blood. This doesn't have to be repeated. Roman Catholicism claims to have the power to repeat it. Every Mass, every Eucharist. So I don't believe that. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. That's what the Catechism says. Is Catholicism teaches that it is a sacrifice again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The priest has the power to call Christ down from heaven. Christ must obey. His Spirit comes into the Eucharist, into the wafer, and then the wafer is offered upon the altar, and Jesus Christ is being continually offered for the sins of God's people, which is blasphemy, because the Bible says He was offered once and for all, never to be smitten again. And imagine being smitten by someone who professes to be one of your own children. At least at the cross, it was cruel and wicked hands that took Him. It wasn't the disciples that crucified Him. This is how absurd it is. For the picture to be there in the Scriptures, it should have been then the disciples that crucified Jesus Christ. But it was the wicked that put Him to death. But in religion, it's supposedly His own people that put Him to death every Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But Jesus Christ died once. Perfect lamb, perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice that God never ever wanted repeated again. It couldn't be repeated. It's impossible to repeat it. But notice, so Moses is told, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. And thou shalt, and it shall give forth his water. Thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and the beast drink. Verse 9. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Like Moses had any power to actually do this. Moses is just about to forget something here. Very, very important. And it cost him dearly. He'd been wandering around in that wilderness along with the rest of God's people, hoping and waiting for one day when he could cross over that Jordan River and step into that land that God had promised Abraham. To live in that land, God's people, right where God intended to plant them as a nation. And Moses is about to lose that opportunity. And verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. Shouldn't have done that, Moses. And the water came out abundantly. God didn't punish the people for Moses' disobedience. And the congregation drank and their beast also. What did Moses do? He disobeyed. God said, do this. Moses did something else. He had a better idea. All right? God tells you and I, do this. Well, I don't exactly want to do that. I'd rather do this. Because I did it once before it worked. I'd rather do this. So Moses was guilty of disobedience. But notice what God said in the next verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, and because ye disobeyed me, because you believed me not. His disobedience was unbelief. Why didn't you just believe what I said? I said, if you'll speak to the rock, the water will come out. Now, Moses had never spoken to the rock to get water, but he had smitten the rock and he got water. So now this next thing of speaking to the rock to get water is going to take what? Faith. And so now instead of just faith, instead of just believing God, going up to the rock, speak to the rock, Moses resorts to something he's already familiar with. It worked in the past. It should work again, rather than just believing God. And Moses... And God called Moses' disobedience unbelief. And because of that unbelief, God kept Moses out of the promised land. He didn't get to go in. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, all the way back near the back of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse number 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture. It is contained in the Scripture. In other words, what follows this comma is a quote. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's Isaiah 28:6 he's quoting. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Who is that stone? Jesus Christ, the rock. Right? That's the rock. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, confused, or ashamed. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, how about that? Unto you which believe, oh, he's precious. He's precious. And you know what? When he's precious to you, you believe. These two things like go hand in hand. If you're having trouble walking by faith, based on that verse, I can tell you, he's not precious to you. He's not precious to you. If you find it more comfortable just walking in those old familiar ways like Moses, you know, the flesh, it means that Jesus Christ has not become precious enough to you. Unto you that believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, look at the difference. The contrast there is obvious. Unbelief is disobedience. Faith is obedience. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. What is disobedience? You stumble at the word. There's a verse right in your path and you trip right over it. Rather than just see it, park there, sit on it, rest on it, build your life on it. Just, I see a verse, I trust you, Lord. I believe that verse is for me. I know that, I'm going to trust it, and you're just going to stand upon that verse. You're going to park your life on that verse. You're going to park your marriage on that verse. You're going to park your future on that verse. You're going to park your finances on that verse. But you know what? When there's disobedience or unbelief in your heart, you're going to stumble over it. You're going to trip over it. You're trying to get past it. You're trying to get beyond it. Trying to get around it. What happens? You try to get around it and you trip over it. Stumble, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being what? Disobedient. Unbelief or stumbling at the word of God instead of standing on the word of God, trusting the word of God, believing the word of God is being disobedient. Being disobedient. You and I are one or the other. Even if we're saved, we are either obedient Christians. And when you think of obedience, don't think I'm doing this, 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 and this. No. Obedience is, for a child of God, you're believing God's word. And your actions are the fruit of that faith. It doesn't mean I believe that the Bible is the word of God, but I'm doing what I want to do. Yeah, I believe that verse, but I'm doing what I want to do. Well, then you don't really believe that verse. Because if you believe that verse, you would obey that verse. Do you see it? No? You don't? You do? You don't? If you don't believe it, you don't obey it. When Joseph in the Old Testament, a type of Christ, finally revealed himself to his brethren who had, you know, forsaken him, sold him into slavery. Finally, because of a famine, God brought them into Egypt. And Joseph, by this time, is next to Pharaoh, and he brings his brethren before him. It's a long story, but the end of it is he finally, at the second time that he appears to them, he reveals himself to them, just like the Lord Jesus. First time, they didn't see him for who he was. When he comes again, he'll reveal himself to them. But Joseph did that. The second time that he appeared to his brethren, he revealed himself to them. They were afraid. But finally they came to accept the fact that this is really their brother. He's the, like almost like Pharaoh in Egypt. And Pharaoh, because of his love for Joseph, invited all of Joseph's kin to come down and to live in Egypt. And in chapter 47, verse number 6, he makes a strange statement. He says, "And if there are any men of activity among your brethren, bring them unto me." And Pharaoh would find, I guess, jobs and things for them to do. Men of activity. Now that's Pharaoh. Do you know that's what the world appreciates? That's what the world values. He says to Joseph, "If any of your brethren are men of activity, you know, go-getters, you know, smart, guys that get things done." Pharaoh says, "I can use a guy like that. Give me guys of activity. Give me guys that get stuff done." That's what the world wants. You know that God is not looking for men of activity. He's looking for men of faith. And then God will get something done through you. God will do something through us. Not because we've got great plans. Oh, and we've got all dreams, and look at what we're going to do, and we're going to do this. And yeah, I do want to get the gospel to everybody on Staten Island. But I tell you what, God isn't interested in blessing our activity. He'll bless us if we trust Him. He'll bless us if we believe Him. He'll work through us and get something done for His glory. But it's going to be the fruit of us just trusting Him and believing His word. God will do the activity. God will get the work done, not you and I. Pharaoh put a great value on the fact that men of activity, give me men who can get it done. I mean, I'm glad we got guys in here, and the body of Christ needs guys that have initiative and vision, and boy, you know, instead of guys that just sit around, you know, with the remote all day long, and computer all day long, and Facebook all day long, and everything else. God won't get anything done through you. But God doesn't put a premium on your desire to be active, and I just got to do something. I got to get something done. Well, I understand that because I'm kind of wired that way too. But I tell you what, it's a fine line because God hasn't promised to bless your desire for activity, your desire to get something done, even if it is for His glory. You know what God's looking for? Just looking for somebody to believe Him. Somebody to take what He says at face value and rest their life on it, trust their future to it, build their own home on it. That's what God desires. That's what God's looking for. He doesn't want men of activity. He wants men of faith, and then God will do something through them. That's the strength of this church, if we have any strength at all. It's men that believe that book and women that believe that book. People that will trust God. Acts chapter 27. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It's a familiar story. Paul, his last missionary journey. He's a prisoner. He's on his way to Rome. It's an Alexandrian ship. In the middle of this journey, a storm comes up. And I think it's somewhere down around like verse number 24, 25, somewhere in there. I mean, it looks like all is lost. Looks like the ship is going to go down, you know, for the count. And they start throwing things overboard, right? Lightening the ship. And I think it's in verse number 25, Paul says something like this. Be of good cheer, sirs. Something like that, right? Be of good cheer, sirs. For I believe God. What? The ship is sinking and everybody's in panic and he says, cheer up. Cheer up. He didn't say, cheer up, we're all going to die anyway. You got to go sometime. Where does this man get this confidence from? Where does this man get this this leadership from? Paul said, be of good cheer, sirs, for I believe God that it shall be even as He has said unto me. Something like that. It shall be even as He has told me. Right? You know what that is? That's a man of faith. That's a man of faith. He didn't say, I believe in God. Big difference. He didn't say, cheer up, man, I believe in God. Hey, the devil believes in God, but the devil doesn't believe God. He didn't say, I believe in God. You ought to strike that from your vocabulary. What we need is a bunch of people that say, I believe God. Oh, what do you believe? Well, chapter and verse. Give me chapter and verse. Amen. That it shall be even as he has what? Told me. Amen. You see? Bible says Abraham believed God. Believed God. Why? God said something. God told Abraham something. What did Abraham do? He believed what God told him. And then Abraham acted by faith on what God told him. What is that? That's obedience. That his obedience was the fruit of his own belief that God could be trusted in what he had said. Paul said the same thing. I believe God that it shall be even as he has told me. Now, if you don't know what God told you, then it really is impossible for you to have biblical faith. That's why our verse, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So biblical faith is not, I believe in God. Hey, Muslims believe in God. Mormons believe in God. Devils believe in God. The only people that don't believe in God is an absolute fool. Right? That's just a fool. But lots of religions have a faith, a zealous faith. They'll kill for their faith. They'll kill for their God. They believe in God. It's not that I believe in God. It's I believe God. I believe that it will be even as he told me. I believe that that book is as real and as true and that I can trust every word in it. I believe God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 13, he said, as it is written, something like, I believed and therefore I speak, even so we also. So something about the spirit of faith. He says, we having the same spirit of faith and we having the same spirit of faith, I believe, therefore I speak. So he said, why do I speak? Because I believe. Why would I preach? Because I believe. Why would you do what you do? Let it be because you believe God. Amen. Raise your kids the way you should. Why? Because you believe God. Amen. Be the right kind of a husband you should be. Why? Because you believe what God said to you in the Scriptures. You've looked it up. You've found something that God said to you that, oh, there it is. Okay, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to believe that. And I'm going to believe it's going to be unto me even as God told me. If you can trust Him with your finances, put your finances together that way by believing God. Put your marriage together that way. Plan your future, your career, your job, whatever God's going to do with you in life, let it be because you've looked in His book, you've believed what He said, and you've just parked on that. And now your life is the result of that faith. The obedience of faith. Let's end with this verse here. Let's go to Romans chapter 16, last verse. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, Paul says, verse number 25, I think, 24, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Faith is obedience. God gave you the scriptures for the obedience of faith. When you believe Him, you've obeyed Him. And when you don't believe Him, you're walking in disobedience. When you won't trust Him, when you won't take Him at His word, when you don't believe that it will be unto you even as He has told you, then you are walking in disobedience. God will not bless your disobedience. He will not bless your disobedience. And you're not obedient until you start believing Him, taking Him at His word. We need men of faith. soldiers, husbands that are men of faith, servants of God in this place that are men of faith and women of faith, who just know the book and believe the book. I like that we're called believers. It's so simple. What are we? Believers. You know, you go to the hospital, you've got to put down what religion, what denomination you are. You ever get confused as to what you are? What are we? I've had people say, what are we? What am I supposed to put down? What are we? I'll tell you what I are. I are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I am. I'm a believer. Now, whatever name the world wants to hang on us, that's their business. But I'll tell you what I am. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a believer in this book. I believe this is true. And I believe every time I've trusted it and lived it, God has blessed me. He hasn't allowed me to be confounded the times I've trusted Him. Oh, I've had times of when I've been confounded and embarrassed and ashamed, but I can guarantee you, every one of those times was when I was living disobediently. Meaning, those were times when I did not believe God. I didn't take Him at His word. I did it my way. And that always leads to being confounded, confused, embarrassed, and ashamed. That's what you got ahead of you if you want to walk by sight. But if you walk by faith, the Lord will not allow those things to come in your life. Let's bow our heads. Heads bowed and eyes closed.